We're going to start the book of Jude this morning. As is our custom, we go verse by verse, book by book through the Bible. And so again, if you don't have a Bible to follow along, you're welcome to grab one off that shelf right back there and turn to the book of Jude. It is a short book, so it may be difficult for you to find if you're not familiar with how the Bible's laid out. It's about a page long, and it's easy to get lost in the thickness of the Bible, which is a bit of a shame because it is a great letter and a very important one for us as a church, even today, though it was written 2,000 years ago. And when we begin a new book of the Bible, we always want to take note of who wrote this particular part of Scripture. And so we look this morning at Jude. Now, Jude is named Jude after the author of the book rather than the recipient of the book, as is the case in, say, 1st or 2nd Timothy, or in Titus, or in Philemon, where the book is named after the recipient. This one is named after the author, Jude. Now, this really pairs nicely with the book of James that we have recently finished, because they have some similarities. They really stand as equal sides of a decent argument, really, where James was serving as sort of a prosecutor that was aiming to challenge our faith and cross-examine and put us on trial to see if there was enough evidence to prove us as faithful Christians. And now Jude comes along as really a defense attorney, one who is going to call us to defend the faith that we do have. Now, who is Jude? He doesn't call himself an attorney at all. All he says is that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's all we get out of him. Those apparently are the only two things that matter to Jude: his association with Christ and his association with Christ's kin. Ultimately, nothing matters beyond that. Your occupation, your level of education, your marital status, the size of your family, your age, your address, all of that is peripheral compared to your association with Christ and your relation to His people. A lot of people, of course, when they introduce themselves, we always introduce ourselves. Hey, what's your name? Well, my name is so-and-so, and I work this trade, and I live in this location, and this and that. I have a wife, she's over here, and then these are my kids. Jude, I don't know if he was married. Don't know if he had kids, don't know what he did for a living, don't know what his level of education was. He doesn't give us any of that. He's a bondservant of Christ and he's brother of James. Now, in relation to Christ, he says that he's a bondservant. Depending on what translation you have there, it may or may not use the term bondservant, but I'll tell you that the original word there was slave. Jude here is saying, I'm a slave of Christ. Now, if you remember, perhaps you already know this, he says here, James, were brothers, and as we went through the book of James, we learned that James was Jesus' brother. That makes Jude Jesus' brother also. But he didn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus, so you better listen to me. He says, I'm Jesus' slave. It's remarkable for someone who grew up in such close proximity to Jesus, truly being his brother, that he wouldn't reveal that at all, but rather, I'm his slave. Jude acknowledges that he belongs to Jesus, that Jesus owns him. Not so much as like a treasure, you know. I belong to Jesus, but as property. See, slaves were the property of their owner, of their master. Jude here is saying, I'm owned. Now, the designation of slave that he gives to himself is, think about the term, it's a dominating influence in the life of one who lives with that label. When you're truly a slave, everything about you says slave. Nothing in your life escapes that influence. What that means then is if a person is truly a slave of Jesus, as Jude was, it's going to color the rest of their entire life. Every area of it. Enslavement to Christ is going to saturate your life so that no area of it is left untouched or unaffected by your relation to Christ. Generic Christianity can't do that. Your average run-of-the-mill, lukewarm version of Christianity can't say the same, that it touches every area of your life. What has become the pervasive, widely accepted version of Christianity that I refer to as generic doesn't affect much of anything for most people. There's a lot of people out there this morning eager to claim Christianity as their religion of preference. They're out there working jobs, building families, making decisions, developing their character, planning for the future, with zero regard for what Jesus wants or what the Bible says. Their version of Christianity has no influence whatsoever upon their life. Not so for Jude. He says, I'm a slave. I'm owned. It's everything. See, true slavery to Christ is going to dictate everything about you. And you can easily tell the difference between generic Christianity and biblical slavery by how much of that person's life is under Christ's influence and direction. Jude also calls himself brother of James. So he's got a relationship with Christ on the vertical level, but he's also got a relationship to others on the horizontal level. And you don't want to negate that fact that true Christians have that relationship between God that extends upward, but then we also carry on with one another and that extends outward. And every bit as telling as your relationship with regard for Christ is the relationship that you have with his people. And whoever those are in your life that you find your kinship with. In fact, I believe that the only reason Jude is claiming kinship with James isn't because he's biologically related, but because of James's connection to the church in Jerusalem as their pastor. Ultimately, that's what matters in life. These two things, your position in Christ and your kinship, your relation to his church, his people. Everything else is secondary. So this letter is being written by a man named Jude. We know that he is James's brother. We know that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Who's Jude writing to? Well, ultimately, he's writing this letter to the church, like church. He's writing this letter with the intent that it would be read in the church out loud, just like it is even today, which is interesting. But knowing that the average church houses both the children of God and the children of the devil, and that may sound strong to you, but it's either one or the other. Okay, there's no neutral. Knowing that every church is a mix, Jude explains and specifies who in the church he's writing to. Those who are called. Those who are called by God into the Christian faith. Not those who choose Christianity for themselves, but those that are called. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to Christ unless God the Father draws them. Why is it important that we speak of this in church? That unless God draws a person, they are not a Christian. Why is that important? Because it's true. And there are some, apparently, who would say that they're Christian but haven't been called. They haven't responded to God. they're just Christian by default. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home and, well, mom and dad were Christian, so I'm Christian. Mom and dad were Catholic, that makes me Catholic. Mom and dad were Baptist, I guess I'm Baptist. I went to youth group when I was a kid, and so I'm a Christian. You fill in the blank. But listen, until God comes for you to find you in your sin and rescue you, then you haven't yet been called. I know it's scary because then you have to actually trust God to save you. That's the way it is. We can't save ourselves. If He doesn't come for you, you cannot save yourself. It's an important Christian doctrine that we need to be clear on. And James, from the very onset of his letter, is reminding us, I'm writing to those who are called. He says, sanctified by God the Father. Now, the word sanctified there, maybe this is my opinion, but I don't believe this is the best translation of the thought behind what is being said. The original language, and I hate to pick apart I rarely do that where I think, oh, this is a better way to put it. But just so you know, it may have been better translated beloved rather than sanctified. If you look at the word, it means to take pleasure in or to be loved by God. So Jude here, he's saying, I'm writing this letter to those that are called and beloved by God. And then he says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now that word is pretty self-explanatory. To be preserved truly means to be guarded by Christ or to be kept by Christ. Why does that need to be said? Because the faith of a true Christian is going to be tried from time to time. So much so at times that that Christian is going to believe that they have been lost. And Jude is reminding us that if you've been called, you are beloved. And if you're beloved, He will keep you and preserve you. You cannot be lost. Jesus said, anybody that is within my realm of faith cannot be snatched out of my hand. There is nothing that can separate them from the love of God if, through faith in Christ, they have been saved by Him. Nothing. Preserved. Because, beloved, you're going to be kicked around a lot in this life. You're going to lose hope sometimes. You're going to second guess yourself. And there's going to be times of great doubt. And here's a revelation for you. Sometimes you're going to fail. You're going to fail God. You're going to fail others. You're going to fail everybody around you. You're going to disappoint yourself. And Jude says, if you're called, you're loved. And those that God loves, He preserves. He's not going to let you get away. Nothing can take you away from God, not even you. Not if you've been called. Not if He claims you as His own. And notice the first thing that Jude says here to these true Christians in verse 2. First word, mercy. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy's the first one. Mercy actually implies failure. Mercy implies failure on the part of its object. So real Christians, those that are truly called by God, as much as it may bother them, they fail. And they embrace their failure. They're willing to embrace their failure because they would rather have God's mercy than pretend excellence. They failed and they know it. But by embracing their failure, they enjoy God's mercy. And by the way, this isn't a failure that fails on purpose. You'll have some people in the church from time to time who, well, you know, I failed, but God's good. He's graceful. He's merciful. He's always there. You just keep failing on purpose and not caring enough to actually stop. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who fail in spite of all their best effort. And yet they still come up short. God allows your faith to be tested because when your faith is tested, it has a chance to be revealed as weak. You're not meant to fail, but you will. Did you know that too much success breeds pride? And that pride will straight up kill you? God will guard you against that by letting you fail from time to time. But rest assured that failure initiates God's mercy. And mercy is always a good thing. Did you know that there is no mercy for the flawless? If you're perfect, you don't need it. If you're without fault, then you don't get none. God's very merciful. The Bible says that through and through in both Old and New Testament. But you'll never enjoy it as long as you keep pretending to be perfect. Or only admit your failure as yet another self-deceiving act of self-righteousness and perfection. Oh, yep, I screwed up. Chalk one up for me. I just admitted that I screwed up. You might not even be following me on that train of thought, but we're twisted enough to turn failure into our own success in a weird way, just so you know. We're bizarre people, we are. God has as much mercy for you as you have the boldness to acknowledge your sin. And then Jude says, peace. I think the reason he follows up mercy with peace is because God's mercy can't be enjoyed without peace. You'll never enjoy God's mercy without peace. There's only some that are going to humbly receive God's mercy when they fail, and even of those, fewer yet will move on from there to enjoy the peace that the Bible describes as surpassing all understanding, that you just failed, but in the embracing of God's mercy, you feel total peace. Even though you just made a total mess. That's peace that surpasses understanding. How can you be so calm and anxiety-free when you just made such a blunder? Well, the reason is because I know the extent of God's mercy and that He's covered it. And now I have this overwhelming sense of peace. Go figure. But some people, they don't move from mercy to peace. There's something holding them up. They failed, they got that down, that's been clear, and then they have no choice but to plead with God for mercy, and so they do, and so they've got God's mercy, but that's where the wheels start spinning. They don't go any further than that. And a lot of times it's because they set out to repay God for the mercy they just got, which totally makes it not mercy at all. You can't pay Him back for that stuff. It's free. Once you pay Him back, it's not free. Like, what's a Christmas gift if you go and pay back the giver? If I give you my car and then you pay me for the car I gave you, I didn't give it to you, did I? I sold it to you instead. God is not a seller. He's not in the grace business. He doesn't trade His wares, you know, like a little mercy for what do you got? What do you got in trade? It's all free. Even where there's mercy, there's no guarantee of peace. And if there's no peace, then there's none of what follows, which is love here, according to Jude. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That entire process that begins with failure is meant to lead you into a deeper love and affection, not just for God, but one that overflows to a deeper love and affection for His people. And it all starts with failure. Isn't that crazy? That our falling short could actually lead to deeper, better relationships with each other and with God? And then Jude goes so far as to say, let that be multiplied in your life. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. I don't know if I want that. You want love and peace to be multiplied to you? Well, then you have to become better acquainted with mercy. But remember where mercy comes from and how you get it? If you're going to be better acquainted with mercy, then that means you need to get over your fear of failure. It means you're going to have to be okay with falling on your face and people seeing it. If you want a deeper sense of abiding peace, and you want overflowing love for the Lord and for His people, then you're going to have to admit that you're weak and that you fail and that you need Him desperately. Because that's where it all starts. Has God called you into relationship with Him? We got to start with that question. Are you beloved? He's called you and you are. But if He hasn't, are we beloved? Are we preserved in Christ? You say, well, Jesus loves everybody. Yeah, He does. But not everybody is beloved. Jesus loves everybody, but the big question is, does He love you as a child or does He love you as an enemy? Because He loves both. Jesus loves everybody. He loves the whole world. He loves His enemies. So to just rest in His love and go, I'm safe because He loves me, that's not safe at all. Has He called you into relationship with Him? If He has, then you're beloved. He will preserve you. Can you trust that? Can you trust that?